For the scripture reading, we turn to Luke chapter 20, and we read verses 27 through the end of the chapter. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 22, as we continue our study of the Apostles' Creed, and we continue our study of what true faith believes. This is how Jesus delivers his people from their sins and miseries. He makes the covering for their sin, and then he also imparts to them a true and living faith. And now we're studying what true faith believes. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that they durst not ask him any questions at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the audience of all the people he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. It's especially the instruction in the first part of this passage dealing with the resurrection of the dead that we will consider in the preaching. As we also consider Lord's Day 22 of the Catechism, it's on the basis of this passage and many passages that we have that instruction of Lord's Day 22 found on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 22, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. And that to praise God therein forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Remember what we said 2 weeks ago, that the forgiveness of sins is the fundamental blessing God gives us in this life. Of all the blessings we experience in this life, that's the blessing that the Apostles' Creed picks out and highlights. Because that's really the blessing that is the foundation for all the rest. As we said 2 weeks ago, the forgiveness of sins is really the key that unlocks and opens the treasure chest of all the rest of the blessings of salvation found in Jesus Christ. Having the forgiveness of sins, I have peace with God. Having the forgiveness of sins, I have an introduction into this grace into which I stand. Having the forgiveness of sins, I have a seat at the communion table of my Lord. Having the forgiveness of sins, I have hope for the life to come. What a joy and a comfort for sinners that we are to know that God has forgiven us all our sins for the sake of the suffering and satisfaction of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this morning, as we continue in our treatment of the Apostles' Creed, we come now to a study of the blessings that we will enjoy after this life is over. Not only are there blessings for this life, but there are blessings to enjoy after this life. And the Apostles' Creed goes on to mention two things. First, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But now if you look at the Catechism, what the Catechism actually does is highlight three blessings that we enjoy after this life is over. Not only is there the resurrection of the body, not only is there the life everlasting, but also this, that after this life, my soul shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. That's the third blessing, and that's the blessing we're going to concentrate on this morning. We're going to take three sermons, we're going through this slowly, but we're going to take three sermons to look at the instruction contained here in Lord's Day 22. And our theme this morning is this, our comfort regarding the intermediate state. I think this is very interesting, and it's very comforting and practical, so it's good to take the time to look at this. We have three things we want to look at this morning. First, what this comfort is. Second, the scriptural witness for this comfort. We're going to look at Luke 20. And then third, the covenantal principle underlying this comfort. First of all, what is meant by that language, the intermediate state? Children, young people, what does that language mean? Those in Essentials class will look at that at the end of this upcoming catechism season, the intermediate state. What is the intermediate state? Well, by that language, what we're referring to is what happens to people from the time that they die to the time that Jesus comes again, that intermediate time period. We're talking about the state of our souls, the state of our bodies in that intermediate time between the moment of death and Christ's second coming. Now, when we talk about this intermediate state, most of the emphasis is usually placed on the state of the soul. Where does the soul go immediately after death? What is the intermediate state of the soul? But we should also realize that there is also the intermediate state of the body. And so it's good for us, it's right to ask, first of all, what is the intermediate state of the body? And that's an important question to ask because the temptation is perhaps to focus only on the soul and to consider the body as being nothing. I think in our day, in our culture, that's perhaps the trend, how people think and talk, that the body doesn't mean much. And what we need to remember is that our bodies belong to Jesus Christ. And our bodies are inhabited by the Holy Spirit as His temple. And so the Lord Jesus and His Holy Spirit cares very deeply about our bodies, whether they are living or whether they are dead bodies. He cares for our bodies. And therefore, both in life and in death, we ought to treat our bodies with care and respect and protection. We must not discard our bodies like non-human rubbish or garbage, but we must bury our bodies with solemn ceremony. After all, this isn't my body or my loved one's body. This is the Lord's possession. In fact, the language that Scripture uses is very striking when it comes to the body and burial. Right away in the beginning, in Genesis 3, after Adam falls into sin, what does God say to Adam? God says, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And notice that word, thou. Unto dust shalt thou return. Adam himself, the man himself, returns to the dust. It's not that God says, your body is dust, and unto dust your body returns. God says, you return to the dust. Even with Jesus, we have that same kind of language. Jesus was buried. Jesus lay in the grave. We don't just say Jesus' body was buried, Jesus' body laid in the grave. No, we say Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. The point is, biblically, the language the Bible uses, a human is both body and soul. The Bible rejects this pagan idea that we are simply souls dwelling within a body. So we shouldn't make that kind of distinction. No, a human being is made up of both body and soul together. My body is part of who I am. In fact, originally when God made Adam, Adam's soul and his body were so intimately woven together that it would have been unimaginable for Adam before the fall to even think of his body and soul as being separated from each other. Body and soul belong together. It's unnatural for body and soul to be separated from each other. That's why we don't like death, because the act of dying is itself a painful ripping apart of two things that belong together, body and soul. But the point now is this: when a person dies, we can talk about that person from two different points of view. With regard to his body, he is in the grave, or she is in the grave. And with regard to his soul or her soul, he is in heaven, or she is in heaven. I think that's very helpful language to notice and appreciate, because the Scripture speaks also of God's people as falling asleep when they die. And sometimes there's confusion here. There are cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, who will teach soul sleep, right? Those who've fallen asleep in Christ. And so they say, after death, the soul becomes unconscious. The soul falls asleep, or the soul really ceases to exist. But that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. What the Bible teaches is body sleep. What the Bible teaches is this: God's people, as to their bodies, have fallen asleep. They have fallen asleep in Jesus. But with regard to their soul, they have not fallen asleep. In fact, it's not possible for the soul to fall asleep. The soul does not sleep, but the body sleeps. Our loved ones who have died in the Lord have fallen asleep. That is, with respect to the state of their bodies. They, in their body, have fallen asleep. Their bodies are unconscious, and in their souls, they are very much awake in heaven. To put it another way, when we think of how the body shares in the enjoyment of Christ, and the body shares in contributing to the enjoyment of Christ, the believer who's died is unconscious regarding his body. His body still belongs to the Lord. He, in his body, still belongs to the Lord, but in his body, the place of the believer who has died is the grave. Your loved one is in the grave. In the body, he or she is in the grave. He has returned to the dust. And what is going to happen on the resurrection day? Well, Jesus is not going to just raise our bodies, but we can say Jesus will raise us. He will raise us. As to our bodies, he will raise us from the dead. We'll have to revisit this more next time when we look at that second blessing after this life, the resurrection of the body. But all of this is very significant. All of this teaches us that we should handle the dead bodies of our loved ones with great care. The notion that the body, after death, may be handled carelessly or even contemptuously because, well, the soul is taken up to Christ anyway, that's not a Christian way of thinking. That's a pagan way of thinking. That's why I think it's safe for us to say that cremation, at least for us, in our context, I'm speaking to us, cremation is not really an option for Christians. And the reason is not only the pagan origins of the burning of dead bodies and the scriptural witness to what is involved with that and the judgment of God when bodies are burned. The reason is not only our hope of the resurrection of the dead, but the reason is also this. In the body, the believer has fallen asleep. Let me ask you this. Even the children can understand this. When someone falls asleep, you don't burn them, do you? Of course not. What do you do when someone has fallen asleep? You don't burn them, but you put them to bed. And that's exactly what burial is. Burial is the putting of our loved ones to bed, as to their bodies. In fact, that's what the word cemetery means. The word cemetery comes from a word that means a sleeping place. A cemetery is a sleeping place for our bodies. It's a dormitory. This is Christian culture. This is how true faith thinks. The Christian lives by faith as he walks through life, and the Christian lives by faith even as he makes preparation for his own burial. So that we can even say this, he even, as a steward of his own body, he even takes forethought, he even perhaps purchases real estate for the proper treatment of his body after death. His body, which is not his, but which belongs to the Lord, of which he is called to be a steward. That's the honorable treatment of bodies that belong to the Lord. This, in fact, was the honorable treatment Jesus received also, that his Father gave to him when he gave up the ghost. His body was put to bed in the sepulcher. In addition, we bury the body of our loved ones in hope. The fact is, in death, the child of God in his body, he is not actively praising and serving God. In his body, he's not enjoying the salvation that is his in Christ. In his body, he is still subject to the power of death and the grave. That's why we die in the first place. Right now, our bodies are subject to the power of death and the grave. But the child of God is waiting. His body is committed to the ground, and he is waiting for the day when his body will be woken up, raised from the dead, and transformed and made like unto the glorious body of his Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the intermediate state of the body after death and before Christ's return. And should our bodies completely decay and return to the dust before Christ returns, we have the confidence that Jesus will know just how to bring our bodies back from the earth. He knows exactly how to do that in his omnipotent power. But now there's more. There's not just the intermediate state of the body. There's also the intermediate state of the soul. After death, with regard to the state of the body is unconscious. The body is sleeping, still subject to the power of death and the grave. But with regard to the state of the soul, the believer enjoys deliverance from death. With regard to the soul, he is very much conscious, he is active, and he is enjoying life and glory in heaven. Because with regard to the soul, the believer is taken to heaven. He is brought to heaven to live with Christ in his soul. Man is not only a material body, he is also an immaterial soul or spirit. Immediately after death, in his soul, he is taken up to Christ. In the moment of death, what happens to our souls? Well, a few things. First, like we just said, the soul is immediately taken up to Christ in heaven. But second, what also happens is this. At the moment of death, our souls undergo a radical change because our souls are made heavenly. In death, the believer undergoes a radical change with regard to who he is in his soul. While living on this earth, a man's soul is earthy. While living on this earth, our souls only know life from this earthly point of view. In this life, we relate to God only as we know him from this earthly life that we've been living. What happens at the moment of death is this. Our entire earthly life comes to an end. All earthly relationships, all earthly interests, all earthly attachments, even all earthly ways of thinking come to an end. That's what Paul is referring to when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he speaks of the dissolving of the earthly house of this tabernacle. This whole earthly life ends. And the result is that there's a profound change on the soul. At the moment of death, Jesus Christ is there working a wonderful work of salvation in which he raises the soul to a higher level. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible even speaks of this as the first resurrection. The soul is resurrected. The soul is brought higher to greater life. It's brought to heaven. And in process, Jesus Christ glorifies and he purifies the soul of the human who's died in Christ. Right now, our souls are full of lust. Right now, our souls are stained with innumerable iniquities, pride. We've got pride in our souls. We've got self-righteousness, anger, desire of revenge, slothfulness, adultery, much more. That's exactly part of the burden of living in this earthly life. Up to the moment of death, the soul of the regenerated child of God is sinful. Now, yes, we certainly say we have a new beginning of obedience. That there's Jesus Christ who's implanted the new man in us. We have a new heart. But that's only a beginning. That's only a small beginning at that. There's that new seed of regeneration. And it has its influence upon how we think and our souls. It has its influence on our bodies and how we live. But at the moment of the believer's death, Christ perfects that work of sanctification of the soul by his Holy Spirit, so that it's a soul that is now fully glorified, so that now all my willing, all my thinking, all my emotions, all my inner life is now perfectly glorified, sanctified and purified, and it's brought to enjoy life on a higher level, a heavenly level. And as I said, what happens is this. Jesus translates the believer's soul. He changes it so that it's now heavenly in nature. It's not earthly, but it's heavenly. It's adapted to this new life that he will enjoy in heaven. No longer is it an earthly soul, but it has become a heavenly soul, sharing fully in the heavenly nature of the exalted Christ. It's still a human soul, but now it's a heavenly human soul. Its relations are different. Its relations are heavenly. Its interests are heavenly. Its attachments are heavenly. Its pleasures and desires are heavenly. By a wonderful direct act of salvation upon the soul, Christ takes the believer to himself at death. And those who are yet alive when Jesus returns will experience that same translation, that same purification of their souls, but they will experience it without dying. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And for those who do die, that change that takes place in a twinkling of an eye, that happens in the moment of death. And so we should understand that at the moment of death, it's not as if our souls automatically float up to heaven. But no, in the moment of death, Jesus is there. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? Because Jesus is there, and in that moment, Jesus takes our souls, and he changes them, and he translates them, transforms them, so that they are fit for this higher life in heaven. Something very special happens to the souls of God's people in the moment of death. And what is especially the highlight of the soul in the intermediate state is this, the fact that the soul is brought into a state of perfect communion with Christ. Our souls enjoy conscious life with Jesus. They enjoy seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ. In addition, not only that, but the souls of believers, when they die and brought to heaven, they reign with Christ in heaven. In his soul, the believer in heaven is sitting on a throne of glory, exercising judgment. And he reigns with Christ for the duration of the New Testament time period. In addition, as to our souls, we enjoy perfect rest from the toil and sorrow and hardship of earthly life. As painful as physical death is, there is hope for the child of God. In death, his soul departs this life, this earth, to be with Christ. And even while we live on this earth, there is that within us that desires to depart. We desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than staying here in the flesh. In death, the soul also hears God's preliminary judgment upon him. There's death and then the judgment. The soul appears before the judgment seat of God, and the believer, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, hears those blessed words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And obviously, all this is significant. All of this is very practical this morning because of this. You and I, as believers, children of God, must not fear death. Yes, the believer shrinks back from the experience of dying. Even Jesus in the gardens wrestled and knew that experience of dying was going to be dreadful for him. But and that was even different because he was going to experience hell as punishment for sin. But we, you know what I mean. The experience of dying, we shrink back from it. But the reality is death itself must not be feared. Death is already a defeated foe. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus has already taken the stinger out of death through the cross and by the power of his resurrection. Jesus, in fact, compels death to be our servant. That's striking. Satan is a servant of God to work God's purposes. Death itself is made to be our servant. In reality, death is gain. Death is for us because for the soul, death is the passageway into eternal glory. In his soul, the believer continues consciously to live that spiritual life that you and I are already living now. It doesn't skip a beat. We are regenerated. We're given that new life in which we know the love of God, and nothing, not even death, will separate us from that experience of that love of God. This is our comfort and hope regarding the intermediate state. This is not our main hope, right? Our main hope is the resurrection of the body, reuniting the body and soul together, and eternal life in heaven in body and soul. Nevertheless, this is part of our comfort, that when we die in our souls, we will be taken to the Lord. In our bodies, will be put to rest in the ground. We in our souls will be taken to the Lord in glory, and we will reign with Jesus throughout the New Testament history until the time comes when our bodies are to be raised from the dead. As the Catechism says, my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. Well, the sad reality is there are many who deny this truth. The Roman Catholic Church teaches purgatory, which is completely contrary to this. There's the teaching we already mentioned of the cults of soul sleep, which teaches that the soul is not conscious between death and Christ's second coming. I think more and more popular in our society is this desire to have two things. This idea of having the immortality of the soul, having a kind of heaven, a spiritual world that the soul gets to go to. And yet on the other hand, having this idea of annihilationism, that there is no life after this life is over. I think we see that in our culture. On the one hand, you see this talk that people have of going to the spiritual world and loved ones who maybe are playing golf or playing football in the life hereafter, or there's just this spiritual world that is this nirvana, right? This experience of unspeakable bliss and peace. So really, the body can be cremated. You can do what you want with the body because what matters is just the soul. On the other hand, there are those who hold to this idea of annihilationism, that after you die, you cease to exist. The soul is annihilated or destroyed. In our culture, with evolutionism, there would be many who would just say that there is no soul. There's only the chemical processes in the brain. There are many who deny the comfort that Scripture gives regarding the intermediate state. And therefore, we should give attention to the scriptural witness regarding what has just been stated. And there are some passages, I think, that immediately come to mind. Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain because to die is to be with Christ. I will see him in the flesh. And that is far better than what I enjoy already here and now on the earth. In Luke 23, verse 43, Remember, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says to the repentant malefactor, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, what happened? We know that the malefactor died. And as to his body, he was perhaps thrown on the garbage heap. But as to his soul, the malefactor went to heaven. And Jesus was already there. Today, in paradise. In John 11, verse 26, Jesus says to Martha, near the graveside of Lazarus, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Shall never die. How is that true? Because as soon as we die physically, our souls, the life we have in Christ, our souls are taken to be with Christ in heaven to enjoy that life even more. Our souls do not die, but our souls are made glorified and perfect and fitted for heavenly life with Jesus. And there are other passages as well, but this is also why we read from Luke chapter 20 this morning. Because in Luke chapter 20, we have an interesting passage concerning the afterlife. And one of the main reasons I wanted to read from Luke chapter 20 is because we get to see the Sadducees in this passage. The Sadducees were the ones who came up to Jesus trying to catch him in an argument. And they bring up this matter of the resurrection. And what we should know about the Sadducees, maybe we already know this, is that the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. We read that. But in fact, the Sadducees didn't even believe in an afterlife at all. That's quite interesting, I think. The Sadducees, members in the church, leaders in the church, the majority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, was made up of Sadducees. The high priest was usually a Sadducee, Caiaphas. We may presume Caiaphas, the high priest in the days of Jesus, he was a Sadducee. And the Sadducees not only rejected the idea of the resurrection of the body, they rejected, we read in Acts chapter 23, they rejected the existence of angels, they rejected the existence of a spiritual realm. They didn't believe in a heaven, they didn't believe in hell, they didn't believe in the continued existence of the soul after death. They're like many today who maybe say they are Christians, they're part of the church, but they basically have a worldly, we would even say an evolutionistic, materialistic worldview. And so these Sadducees come to Jesus and ask him a question, a hypothetical. There were seven brothers, they say. The first brother marries a woman and dies without children. And then the second brother marries her to raise up seed for his brother, but he dies also without bringing forth children. And the same thing happens over and over with all seven brothers. And afterwards, the wife of them all, the woman, dies too. And so the question is, in the resurrection, if there is such a thing, in the resurrection of the dead, whose wife will the woman be? Because there were seven brothers who had her, each as his own wife. So you see what the Sadducees are doing. They're attempting an argument that leads to absurdity, a reductio ad absurdum, an argument that is meant to show how absurd a position is by bringing it to its logical conclusion. In this case, they were trying to show how ridiculous the resurrection is, the idea of a resurrection, by asking Jesus whose wife this woman would be in heaven. Would all seven brothers have to share her as their wife in heaven? Well, in the way Jesus answers them, Jesus points out a few things. First, Jesus says, in heaven, people are not given in marriage. Your first mistake, Jesus says, is to think that life in heaven is going to be essentially the same as life here on the earth, and you're wrong. And that's a common mistake today, too. In heaven, all our relationships will be different. In heaven, there will be no marriage. You won't be married to your spouse. In heaven, we will all be the sons and daughters of God, members of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, and we will be devoted to him. Jesus says, your thoughts of heaven are way too earthly. Second, Jesus says, in heaven, we will be like the angels. Just like the angels, we will be completely devoted to God. Just like the angels, we will never sin. And just like the angels, we will not die. And just like the angels, neither will we marry or be given in marriage. Third, what Jesus points out is that not everyone will go to heaven, but only those who are accounted worthy. In Luke 20, verse 35, Jesus uses striking language. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. Now, when I read that, maybe it's not entirely warranted to read that verse this way, but you could almost understand Jesus' words like this. You Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection of the body anyway, don't you worry about what happens in heaven. Because what happens in heaven doesn't concern you. Maybe that's taking it too far, but I think there's glimmers of that in verse 35. Well, how are people accounted worthy of heaven? Only on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to God's people through faith. And fourth, what Jesus says is that when we are brought to heaven, we will be known as the children of God. God will raise us up to be his children. But as you keep reading, Jesus goes further. He doesn't just answer their question, but he goes forth. In verses 37 and 38, he goes on the offensive and says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. And what Jesus is doing there is this. Jesus is pointing out that Moses himself understood that the souls of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. They were still awake, and they were in heaven enjoying fellowship with God. Because look at how Moses writes it. He says, Exodus 3, verse 6. And it's not even so much how Moses wrote it, but it's how God said it. But Moses wrote it down just as God spoke it. And how did God speak it? God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. According to the writings of Moses, Jehovah God speaks to Moses in the present tense and says, I am right now the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But when God says that to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 6, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for already 400 years. But the point then is this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. Where are they living? In heaven, as to their souls. And it's a rather interesting interaction here in Luke chapter 20, because the Sadducees, maybe this is something interesting, they boasted that they didn't have any traditions like the Pharisees or like any others. They only had the scripture. Nothing added to the scriptures. And the Sadducees even said that the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, were even better, they were more important than the rest of the Old Testament. And so now what Jesus does is he goes back, not just to the Old Testament, but to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and he shows them from their own scripture, you might say, that their whole way of thinking is wrong. You Sadducees, you deny the existence of the afterlife, but God didn't, and Moses didn't either. And the point is also for us, this passage is a clear witness of the life that God's people experience in the intermediate state. Today, beloved, Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive today. Jacob is alive. Our loved ones who have died and are with the Lord, they are alive. And when you die, you will continue to live and be with Jesus as to your soul. There's no doubt about it. Scripture is clear on the matter. My soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. Christ is the head of my soul. He's purchased my soul on the cross. He's responsible for my soul. And at death, he takes my soul to himself in heaven. And it's all rooted in his perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, finally, what is the covenantal principle? What explains this truth? Why is this truth the way that it is that we are expressing this morning and considering? Well, the covenantal principle is this. God has established an everlasting covenant of grace with his people. What is the covenant? A relationship of friendship. And that covenant, that relationship, cannot be cut off, not even by death. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. nothing can separate us from this relationship we have, not even death. Jesus has made the satisfaction for all our sins. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. Already now we are the children of God. Already now we have the beginning of eternal life. The spiritual life that we enjoy now is a life that cannot die. It is Christ's own life, his own resurrection life imparted to us. Death will not even have a temporary victory over the elect believer who falls asleep in Jesus. Death has been conquered. Death serves even the loving purposes of God towards his people. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, not the devil, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the blessing that God has bestowed upon you, beloved. That's the promise and the truth he gives to you in Jesus Christ. That's the complete victory that Jesus has accomplished over death and the grave. That's the glorious lordship of Jesus already now, who holds the keys of death and the grave. And this is what true faith believes. This is where we are in the Apostles' Creed. This is the true faith that God works in us so that we know it and enjoy it. May the Lord strengthen that faith, comfort our souls, through our consideration of these truths in the preaching this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, it is good to be reminded of the hope that is ours and the glory that awaits us. This morning, as we've considered it, the glory that awaits us as regards our souls immediately after death. We pray, apply this word to our hearts, comfort us by it, may our thoughts be shaped by it, and may it redound to thy name's glory and honor as we exalt in the name of Jesus, who has made all these things possible through his death and resurrection. In his name we pray, amen.